Greetings to all of God's people. This is Mordecai Joseph. Today we're in lesson 142. And at the end of the tape, the last lesson, we're talking about the fact that Abraham had God and the two angels that came to him, and he offered them a special meal. And so we read in chapter 18 and verse 8, "So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Now, that creates a problem, which of course, in order to justify misunderstanding, and that's the way we do, once we've got a misunderstanding, then we want to justify it and we give it an explanation why we do it the way we do it. Now, the Jews look at that here down the road, not in the days of Abraham, not in the days of Moses, not in the days of the prophets, not in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but in the days of the rabbis, where some rabbi one day woke up and started sucking his thumb or whatever and came up with this knowledge, supposed knowledge, that we're not supposed to eat milk, that is dairy products, and meat together. And so a new doctrine came on the scene that became part of Judaism to this very day. They call it the dietary laws. Well, here it is, Father Abraham didn't know anything about dietary laws. He had milk, he had cheese, he had meat, and he gave it to God, and God didn't know anything about dietary laws either. He and the angels ate it. You see, that's pure religion. That's truth. That's worshiping God in truth and in spirit. But once they invented this one, you know, this doctrine, then when they look at this scripture here, now they scratch their head, well, how are we going to explain that? Because you see what happened to the rabbis. They read a certain scripture, or actually three of them, and we can read it now, just to show how man thinks in contrast to what God says to us. And Moses, we find him here, standing on Mount Sinai, and God is giving him instructions after he gave him again the law. Well, this is the first time, actually, when he gave him the law. And he was there 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him many other laws that he wanted to give personally to Israel, but, you know, that he wanted God to go on speaking, so he said, okay, that's the way you want it. They're the one that rejected God and His presence and a fellowship with Him, you know, a true fellowship, true hospitality, and he wanted to have with them that personal hospitality and personal fellowship. They were not interested in that, so Moses was the one that had that privilege, and he was there with God, and he spoke to him and gave him many laws. And then he said in chapter, we read in chapter 23 in verse 19, notice how he linked two laws together, because there are two laws here in one statement. At least in one verse. Well, of course, there are no verses in that day. God just keeps talking. And they're two separate subjects, but they're placed here in one verse. In verse 19, it says, "The choicest first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Now, the choicest generally is the first fruit. When they are fresh, when they are new, when they are tender, you see? And that includes both fruits and the harvest that you have and the animals. And so, along with it, he added this law. And they're linked when you understand what's really going behind it. So it says, "The choicest first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not seethe." See, the two are linked. "You shall not seethe," or at least one comes right after the other, and there is a reason for it. And it says, "You shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk." Why is he saying that? What does he mean by that? What's the intention? The original one, in contrast to what it became later on. You see, the pagans at the time, the heathen, the non-Israelites, had that custom, where they would take the kid, and before it is finished nursing, so it could be only 2-3 days old, 4 days old, that's when it is the most tender, you know, a few days old, and they'll just cook it. Because it was delicacy. And God makes it very plain. I don't want you to do that. First, it's cruelty. You see, to the animal, it's cruelty to the mother, who is still milking, and she has a lot of milk, and that's against the natural process that he created, and did not want his people to do that. So on one hand, he's speaking about bring the choicest first fruits of your land, that means the beginning of your harvest, the beginning of your fruit, the first fruit, you see? And so this kid becomes in that category. He's the first fruit. He just, that's the beginning. But God says, when it comes to the kid, I don't mean for you to do it just like the Gentiles. Wait until it is finished nursing. And so he's doing okay, and the mother is doing okay, then he can offer it to me. And it's still fresh fruit. But don't do it this young. At this age. Because that's cruelty, and God's way is not cruelty. And so some rabbi one day started reading this scripture, you shall not seize a kid in its mother's milk, and said, aha, God doesn't want us to eat, that's the way he understood it, meat and milk. And that's how the dietary law came about. Well, that's not what God was talking about. You see? That's what happens when blindness descends on people, and they become blind, and they begin to read with blind eyes. And they don't know what they're reading, they don't understand, they don't comprehend. And unfortunately, too many of us are doing it. That's why there are so many misconceptions, and so many religions, and so many sects, and so many doctrines, and divisions of doctrines, and changes, or whatever it may be. And so in this verse, this is what the rabbi saw. And then he goes to another scripture, again in Exodus, further down the road, in chapter 34. And again, God repeats the same thing. Verse 26, the choices, in chapter 34, verse 26, God says, the choices first fruits of your land you shall bring unto the house of the Lord your God. You shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. You see, the two are again linked, but again for the same reason. And God wanted to emphasize that. See, he's a God of righteousness, a God of truth, a God of mercy. You see? And he wants his people to learn that part of his nature and to be like him and not be like the Gentiles who were cruel and merciless. And so he repeats exactly the same as he did before that. And the rabbi looks at it again and says, ah, you see, that's a confirmation. We're not supposed to eat milk and meat together. Well, that's not what God again was talking about. Yet that's the way the rabbi saw it. And it's interesting the way people are. They see things that God never meant for them to be. And then you go further down the road in Deuteronomy. Now this is a generation that is going to enter into the land, and God repeats the same thing again. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21. Now here God said it in a different way. In verse 21, God says, and this is a chapter, if you read from the beginning, where God begins the chapter by saying, in chapter 14 and verse 1, you are the children of the Eternal, your God. In other words, you are the sons of God. And some people think that in the New Testament this statement was invented. You know? And Paul is saying, sons of God. You know, to the Corinthians. No, that came from the beginning. Children of Israel were the first ones that were called the sons of God. So they were the first church of God. And they were the only church of God. And to this very day, they're the only church of God. But you see, when the false religion rose, they began to separate one from the other. And others said that we are the church of God. We are the sons of God, and you are not. Well, they are the ones that God, Christ always called the children of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom. And by the way, every time you see children, you know, that's the way they translate it in English, which is not correct. Children are children, you know, 3, 4 years old, 5 years old, they're kids. The children of Israel, were not children, they were not little kids. So they are never called children, they're called sons. So wherever you see children in English, always know it is sons, not children. There's a difference between sons and children. A son can be at any given age, a children only at a certain age. That's another perversion of Scripture, unfortunately. And God says, you are the sons of the Eternal, your Elohim. Therefore, you see, now he's going to give them laws. You shall not cut yourselves. nor make any boldness between your eyes for the dead. That's what the Gentiles were doing. So he's not going to tell them, he's going to tell them now what not to do that the Gentiles were doing. And the reason, he said, you are not going to do it, for you are holy. You are a holy people. You see, that's a holy people. And they constantly remain the holy people, even though they've got problems. He says, the Lord that is eternal has chosen you to be His own treasure out of all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. It's not something they have to apologize for, it being the chosen people. God is the one that did it, in spite of them. You see, it's not something to brag about, I'm part of the chosen people, and I'm special. We're not special. Nobody's special. You see, God chose us for a purpose. If we walk in that purpose, in that way, if we are holy, then we are truly circumcised. You see, if we're not, it's of no value. It's meaningless. There's nothing to brag about. You see, that's what God says, A man that wants to boast, let him boast in the fact, not that he has riches and intelligence and this and that and the other thing, or he's a Jew, or he's this, or he's that. You see? Let him boast in the fact that he knows God. And you don't know God if you don't obey His laws, if you don't walk in them. You see? You may know about Him, you may know about His laws, but you don't know Him. See? That's a personal relationship, where He comes and dwells in you through His law, which is Spirit. That's what it means. He dwells in us by His Spirit. His law is Spirit. His Word is Spirit. And He gives us of His Spirit to be able to obey that law in the Spirit. And so it says, therefore, because I've chosen you as my own treasure, unlike all the other nations of the earth, you shall not eat any abominable thing. And He gives examples of all the abominable things that He's talking about. And yet there are today people who claim to be the church of God, and they claim to be a Gentile church, people used to know better, and they say, well, we're allowed to eat pork, we're allowed to eat this, and well, God doesn't call it pork, God calls it swine. Well, actually, He didn't call it that, this is a translation in English, but the ancient terminology was swine, so people think, well, I don't eat swine, I eat pork. And they think it's okay. God says it's an abominable thing. Well, if it is abominable in those days, what makes it unabominable today? Well, God constantly calls it abominable. And you go to the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, and before that, 57 or whatever, someplace there, God again calls it abomination, and He speaks about that in terms of the millennium, in terms of the kingdom. Well, anyway, people just come up with their own doctrines to do away with the law of God. But God says, you are not to do any of these things. And so at the end of the chapter, this is what He tells Moses. He says to him, in verse 21, you shall not eat of anything that dies of itself. You may give it unto the stranger that is within your gates, that he may eat it. In other words, you are holy people. You cannot do those things. The Gentiles do it. They're in a different category. But when they come to know God, if they want to become a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, they're going to have to obey the same laws that you do in order to become holy and to be partakers of the same promises and blessings. But you cannot force it on them in the beginning when they are not in that category until they come and become full-fledged members of the Commonwealth of Israel. And so it was later on when God began to call some people out of the nations to graft them into His Commonwealth, into the church, as the terminology developed later on. Well, they too had to obey the same laws. They could not eat unclean food, unclean meat. But of course, since they were Gentiles, as time went by, they began to reason around it and began to say, well, those laws are not for us, they're only for the Jews. We can eat unclean food. And that became a part of their religion, which they called Christianity, but not part of the religion of God. For His people, God says, you can never eat it. It's an abomination once, it is always an abomination. You shall not eat anything that dies. You give it to the stranger. He may eat it, but you don't. Or you may sell it unto the foreigner. You know, somebody among the strangers there doesn't want to eat it because he learns that it's not good. He doesn't want to eat it. And maybe he learned by this time that it's best to be like the people of God. And so now you don't want to lose them the money. In other words, it's still eatable. It's not corrupt yet and diseased. It's still, something that can be salvaged. But in either case, it says, you can't eat it. You are holy people. And it has spiritual connotation to it, why you cannot. But for the foreigner or the stranger, that's a different story. And it says, you cannot do it because you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. And then he adds, you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. So this time the context is different. Context is what is holy and what is not. And this time the context is that doing that, which the Gentiles did, taking the kid when it's still too young, still nursing, is an unholy thing to do. You see? So here it is, he did not link it like in the first two instances with bringing the first fruit, but with unholy and holy. And so the rabbis looked at it three times and said, well, maybe God, they didn't think maybe God, you know, they just decided in their mind this is what God meant. Well, again, it's not what God was talking about. And therefore, once they got it in their mind and it became a part of their theology in the Jewish community, and now, of course, every time they come to that scripture, those who read it, they've got a problem. They scratch their head, so they have to reason around it and explain it away. And God is not in the business of confusing people. He's not the author of confusion. People are in the business of confusion because they're following the wrong spirit. And so the problem is always the same. Anyway, back to the scripture here, where this is exactly what Abraham did. And so this is what we read again in verse 8 of chapter 18. And he took curd, cheese, and milk, and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them. It's very interesting. I read once a commentary about this verse. They have a section in the Hebrew community, that is, in the Jewish community, in the writings that they use to this very day. They have aspects that they read about the law, about way of life, which they call the halacha. They have the Gemara, they have the Talmud, they have the Mishnah, and many other books, many other sources, Shulchan Aruch, which means an ordered table, something that was written in recent centuries by somebody, by Rabbi Caro, Yosef Caro, who lived in the northern Galilee, in the city of Tzfat, where he describes in detail Jewish life. And then they have also what they call the Midrash. And the Midrash basically is a commentary. And the Midrash has been compiled for many, many centuries. As a matter of fact, thousands of years. 2,000-3,000 of years. But especially in the last 2,500 years. Where people go into the Bible and read the Bible and try to understand what it really means. And so it became known as the Midrash. Where you make comments about it. And in the Midrash, you have a lot of information that is very good, for those who are interested in reading some of it, and lots of information that is not that very good. As a matter of fact, many of the things that they write about their understanding of what the Scripture says is, I would say, without putting down my own people, is not even worthy of the intelligence of a three-year-old person. And in this case, that's in essence what happens, as God said that in chapter 29 of Isaiah, when people are blind, where they do not obey the law of God, and that's applicable to all of us too, because you can see the same kind of understanding on the part of some of us, where it's very obvious that the intelligence of the people who come up with this kind of information is no more than 3 years old. So, shouldn't be a respecter of persons or anyone. We are too liable to do that when we depart in our sanity from God and lean to our own understanding. Well, that's exactly what they did here. And in this case, somebody was making a comment. We don't know exactly who that person was. But it says there in regard to this verse, when Abraham went and he fetched a tender, that is a calf that was tender and good, he said, well, that means that he had three of them to serve God, one for each of them. You know, one for God and one for either one of the angels. So there were three of them. And how do we know that, he says? Well, it says that he fetched a calf, that's one, tender, that's two, and good, that's three. Well, you rely on this kind of understanding, you see what you end up with. And that's in essence what God said in Isaiah 29. You know, the wisdom of the wise perished. You see, when wisdom perishes, which is common sense, you don't need to be a spiritual giant in order to understand that. That's what happens. And sometimes when we're not careful, we find ourselves in the same position. And so God is not a respecter of persons, neither should we be. Not that we need to put down anybody. But let's face it, every single one of us is capable of that when we lean to our own understanding. And so that's what Abraham did, and it was very plain. And those who rely on the wisdom of God and just read the scripture for what it says and let the Bible interpret itself, and as Moses said, not adding to it and not diminishing from it, well, we end up with the right information. And fortunately, when many people lean to their own understanding, that's the high and the mighty, oftentimes they come up with the most silly doctrines. It's just unbelievable. And it's not a credit to any human's intelligence to do that. And so, in verse 9, actually in verse 8, the last part of the statement, and he stood by them under the tree. Now, what does that mean? He stood by them under the tree. Now, the simplicity is that when the master, who is, you know, washing the feet of the guest, and he, out of joy, out of respect, out of love, out of affection, and showing great appreciation and showing great respect for the guest, is in a position that he places himself the place of a servant, though he is the master. Now, it takes a great man to behave like that. And Abraham was a great man. And all the humble people that followed that example also did the same. So whenever they would serve their guests, they would be standing. They wouldn't be sitting with them. They would just stand and serve them. Now, when people function on the principle of love, on the state of mind of love, they don't think, well, that's beneath me to do that. You know, I should be sitting too. I should have my servants do that, and I should be sitting, and all of us should be served. You see? That's what God tells us. Look, my ways are not your ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And that's why you behave the way you do. That's the reason why people are covetous for power and position and prestige and image and self-image and all these things. And when we become like God, we become a different person. We act differently, we think differently. So we feel that it is a great honor to be able to serve others. That's what it means. You have to get to that state of mind where you esteem others better than yourself. And so here's the weary traveler. You see? Normally speaking, he's not better than yourself. You know, you're the master, you own the place. He doesn't. He comes into your place, and yet you esteem him better than yourself. He could have said, well, esteeming just as good as you are. No, the statement was, you go beyond that. You esteem him better than yourself. And that's why you, the master, become the servant. And that's in essence what Christ was trying to convey to his disciples when he was telling them about the foot washing attitude. Here I am. I'm the master. You call me master. That's right. I am. But I'm standing here and serving you. I'm esteeming you better than myself. You see? A lot of people find it a very, very foreign way of thinking, and they don't like this, you know. Well, intellectually or academically, we think, well, that's nice, and we agree with that. But really, deep down, we don't like to think that we'll behave that way. Well, that's how God is testing us to see what we're made of, whether He's really living in us or not. And so our Creator gave us those examples in person, not only taught us those laws from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden, but taught us in person, in the flesh, and gave us those examples. And so as we see Abraham doing that, when it says that he stood while they were eating, well, obviously this is a unique case where the one that he's serving is God and the angels. But the reality was that when the hospitality culture developed, this is what people have done to many others also, regardless of whether they were important or not. You see? They did not even think about it. You know, are you important or not? You know, they didn't think in those terms. And then later on, when Christ came in the flesh, he gave us these wonderful examples. Let's go through a couple of them here. Because again, that has to do with the food washing attitude, and that has to do with the real concept of circumcision. What does it really mean from God's point of view? And let's go to the book of Luke. Well, we have two examples there that Christ gave us. First, we'll go to Luke 22, and he's speaking to the disciples, and obviously in person, he's trying to impart to them his own nature and character and that of the Father, so that they would act like him and think like him, and therefore they would be worthy servants and worthy leaders over his people in the future. And their ultimate, mind you, their ultimate goal in the future was, and reward that he promised them, is to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if he is the husband of Israel, do you think he's going to give his wife to people who are like the rulers of the Gentile, who seek their own and would not care for his wife? You see, they have to have an identical nature as he does to treat his wife the way he would. And so they had to have special training there. And of course there would be others. David will be over all of them. But David already proved himself that he's a man according to God's own heart, and he's a true shepherd. And so in Luke 22, this is what Christ is telling his disciples. In verse 28, we read, well, actually, let's start from verse 25, because this is in essence what preceded the food washing attitude later on that we see in John 13. This was a part of what was happening also. He said to them, in verse 24, that's while the Passover, that is, you know, while the meal, not the Passover, but while the meal, the Last Supper was going on, it says in verse 24, verse 23, and then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this, speaking about the betrayal. Because all of them loved him, they could not conceive of anyone among them to betray the master. And then, verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them, also, beside this. In other words, a lot of things were going on during that supper. It was something totally different than the concept that developed later on of the Lord's Supper, where it's more like a funeral atmosphere that you find in the what people call the Passover night. You know, the a little piece of bread, that is unleavened bread, and a little bit of a cup of wine, and they call it the Lord's Supper. Well, that's in essence when you consider the way the real one was, just like the real foot washing attitude. That's such a meaningless sermon. That is a service in comparison to the real thing. Well, that's what happens when people lean to their own understanding, then develop their own doctrines, their own philosophies, and they end up with things that are so far beyond the reality and the truth and the spirit of the matter. Then again, you have the same kind of an issue there. Is it really the intelligence of an adult person that comes up with a thing like that, or a three-year-old person? And so we read here, verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. A lot of things were happening during that meal. Conversation, fellowship, talking, argument, you know, debates, and something totally far out from what became the so-called the Lord's Passover. And so they wanted to know who is the greatest among them. Imagine, this is what they were thinking about. After all these 3.5 years that they were with him, you know, whatever happened to the foot washing attitude that they should have learned from him from the beginning of time? And so he took that occasion to explain to them something, and it was after this that he decided a foot washing ceremony would convey the message in a way that many probably words would not. And so he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles, you see, are other nations, exercise lordship over them. Why? Because who is their God? Who is their master? You see? Who is the spirit behind them? Not God, but the devil. And that's the way he thinks. And so that's the way they think. They are the children of disobedience. They're his children, in that sense. And all of us who have this attitude, we want to be the boss. You know, we want to be in charge. We want to be over everybody. This is where we come from. That's where our spirit is from. You see, this is one of the major tests that Christ had to overcome. When the devil offered him everything, you know. He said, I'll offer you, you know, all the glory of the nations, everything. You're going to be in charge. You're going to be the boss. All you have to do is just bow down before me. And obviously he would not. But we've seen an awful lot of leaders, high and mighty, who would do it avidly, wholeheartedly, will immediately bow down and give in to that temptation so they can have power. And you see the end result of that. And so he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority. You know, there were some people who were just obsessed with authority, constantly use that terminology. Authority, you see, over them. And he saw it at all levels of leadership, following the example of, the wrong example of those at the top. And so it says, those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now, if Abraham was of that state of mind, he wouldn't be standing. You know, he'd just be sitting with them right next to God, so to speak. You know, the best seat in the house. After all, he's the owner of the place. I don't know. When you're humble like God, you stand up and you serve. And so he said, they are of that spirit. That's why they function like that. You know, they like to exercise authority over them, and they're called benefactors. But not so among you. You see? That's a law. And many have transgressed that law wholeheartedly with excuses. You know, we are the top. We should be served. He says, that should not be among you. So how many of people, you know, call themselves followers of Christ are really followers of Christ, and especially at the top, especially in positions of leadership? Would they be standing and serving the brethren, the membership? Or they want to sit around a big table and get everything and let all the members come and serve them? Well, that's the difference between them and men. You know, that is the true men of God. They act like the real rulers of the Gentiles. You know, they exercise authority and lordship. They want to be served. It does not mean that, you know, I have to do it every time, but at least, you know, give examples and, you know, make it real. Not a facade, you know. Be genuine at that. Nothing wrong with being served. Christ was being served many times. That's not the issue. The issue is, you know, what kind of a spirit do you have? What kind of an attitude? You know, do you think you deserve to be served all the time, and you are the high and the mighty, and everybody's below you? No wonder that terminology came about, you know, later on. You know, we are the ministry. You are the lay members. You know, you lay down. You know, walk all over you. You serve us. You feed us. You give us your money, or else you're thieves and, you know, robberies and all that. You see, this is not God's way, and this is not hospitality. This is not a foot-washing attitude. And so it says, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Behave as if you are not the older who deserves everything, where everybody has to look up to you, but one of the lowly ones. See? And don't do it, you know, as a make-believe. Put on. Real. Feel an honor to serve your brother, esteem him better than yourself. There's no issue of rank here. There is no issue of, you know, greater intelligence, authority, position. Some say, well, in this position I cannot allow myself to stoop down and wash your feet or do this or that, you know. That's not becoming for my office. That's not the spirit of God. That's the spirit of the devil. And so it says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs, yes, you are governing. There's nothing wrong with governing, and when you govern, obviously you're at the top. You know, government, you know, cannot be happening from the bottom in the right way. But what does it mean governing? You know, just like you're the waiter in the restaurant. You know, you're in charge. People want to eat, they have to wait on you. Yet, though you're in charge, you're not really in charge, you see. The boss, you know, the client is in charge. So it goes both ways, you know. Mutual respect. That's the intent of it. Love one another. And it has to be both ways. You know, the brethren have to have high regard and high respect for the ministry, and the ministry has to have high regard and high respect for each other and for those who whom they are supposed to govern or serve or lead or direct or whatever it may be. So it goes both ways. And the problem is when that breaks down and they have contempt for each other. And nowadays, unfortunately, you see too much of that, where a lot of brethren have contempt for the ministry, but then the ministry has earned it for the past many years because of their behavior. So it goes both ways. And we both need to be obedient to God and fear God and His Word and His way of life, regardless of what was done by others. You know, two wrongs don't make it right. And so he says, he that is younger and he that governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? You see, generally speaking, the master sits at the table, the servants come and serve him. Yet I am among you. I am the creator. You see? Not a high-ranking officer. The creator. Anybody higher than that? Only the Father. But as far as we're concerned, we're not higher than him. We're extremely, infinitely inferior to him. And yet look at how many of us are behaving. And it's not a credit to God. And so it says, yet I am among you as one who serves. That's what Abraham was doing. That's why he's the father of the faithful. It's not just a matter of faith, you know, something in your brain, your mind, and then you feel spiritual about it. Your works, your behavior, your conduct attest to it, what you really are, not what you say. And Abraham stood there, you know, he ran when he saw them, he washed their feet, you know, made them comfortable. Sat down, he served them, he stood. You see? That's what Christ was talking about, the foot washing attitude, and we certainly don't have that in that make believe and put on ceremony that, you know, we have on a yearly basis. That was not of God's invention anyway. Men came up with that. And whoever did, you know, probably did it with honest feelings. Sincere feelings, and it must have been done in the beginning of time differently with a different attitude, and then it later on developed into something totally altogether different. And what we have had in the past many years that we have experienced, and still it's going on, it's a very empty, hollow ceremony, meaningless, totally meaningless in many ways. You know, a few minutes of put on humility. We don't do the real thing. And so he says, I am among you as one who serves. You see? And this is the way we should learn. He serves at the table, like Father Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. He's the creator of Abraham. And then let's go to Luke chapter 12, where we see something. That example that Christ gave them, that was while he was in the flesh. You see? Not a divine being. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of his divinity. He took on the nature of man, so he was a man. He was not God at that point. See, to be God, he had to be divine, spirit being. He wasn't a spirit being. And he didn't have glory, and he didn't have divinity. You see, some people don't understand what Christ was all about. He was divine. He became flesh. Took the flesh on the form of a woman, of a slave, you know, of a servant, of a person, of a human being, like any one of us. And then after that, he became divine again. And many people are confused about this issue. But in chapter 12, and verse 37, he's talking to them now, not about the time when he's going to be, when he was in the flesh, they're serving them. Or he was the master, performing all the signs and wonders and miracles, still he was flesh and blood. So, even though Peter had a difficult time swallowing that reality that here is the master serving him, imagine that if the eternal himself was standing there, you see, and doing it. Well, here it is what we see in the future. He said, in verse 37, chapter 12, speaking about the faithful servants, speaking about the wedding, you know, in the future, speaking about the kingdom, speaking about, you know, about the little flock, his own people, you know, those who seek his, you know, his kingdom. You know, you read the previous verses. And verse 37, this is what he said: blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, not those who behave like lords, who exercise dominion and authority, who put down others, exalt themselves, or those who have contempt for those in authority, but those servants, you know, foot-washing attitude, truly circumcised in the heart and in the flesh, when that is the case, he said, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself, just like he did with the foot washing, just like Abraham was doing there, as he girded himself and began to wash the feet of his Creator and the angels and all the guests that he had in the past many years and in the coming, you know, many years. You see, that was a way of life. It's not a one time. It's not a put on. It's not, well, I'll do it only for the greatest. You know, only the president comes over here, I'll do it. Or, you know, if the top leader in my congregation, or whatever it may be, does come to my home, well, boy, I'll go all the way and I'll do it. What about for the lowly? How about for the ordinary people? This is where you're really being tested, whether you're genuine or not. And so this is what Christ is saying. The servants that serve his children, that know who they really are, and look at them not as they are, but as they're going to be. You see, they're going to be divine beings. Treat them as such, even now, if you believe it. It's not just an intellectual information in your head. And so he said, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. You see, are diligent about their way of life, not a put-on. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird, that is the master, speaking about himself, that's in the future. That's in eternity. That's in divinity, in that realm. He will gird himself. That means I'm going to gird myself and have them sit down, the servants, to eat. And will come and serve him. You see? This is what your God is saying to you. That's the way I'm going to treat you. You know, as an example of Father Abraham. He's the master. He's the head of the house. He owns all these things. And guests came to him. And he went and washed their feet. And served them. And stood there. And fed them and took care of them. See, not many people have this kind of a spirit or an attitude. That's what God is looking for. And so Father Abraham was a genuine person. It's not a coincidence that he was in that position. There are people think that they can be just like Father Abraham or like all the great men of God. Well, you have to ascend to their level first before you begin to talk like that. Not a wishful thinking, you know, I'm going to be like Father Abraham or like David or like this or like that. That's false hope that some people are trying to give to others. And in verse 9, we continue to read here, chapter 18, and they said unto him, verse 9, and they said unto him, speaking about the angels, where is Sarah your wife? So all of them are asking him. You know, they have a conversation with, he's having a conversation with the three of them. And you can imagine several hours there going by, lots of conversation, lots of thoughts, lots of ideas and, you know, information, and who knows what's going on there. But you see how comfortable each one with each other, you know. You can imagine you being in that situation there. And they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, she's in the tent. And he said, you see, they said, the angels as that, and then God is speaking here, I will certainly return unto you when the season comes around. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old. Well, that, in other words, well, okay, this is the reality now. They're old, and he's telling them they're going to have a baby. And they were stricken in age. And it had ceased to, you know, to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So, two strikes again then. She's old and she's no longer in a childbearing mode, and she's not menstruating anymore. No monthly cycle. In other words, no way of getting pregnant. And so, what's the natural reaction? Well, Sarah laughed. within herself. It wasn't even out loud. She laughed within herself. You know, it struck her as funny. Saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? You know, speaking of sexual pleasure, and the word she uses is Edna. Edna comes from the word Eden, which, you know, that's the Garden of Eden. That's what it means. A garden of pleasures, garden of delights. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said in verse 13 unto Abraham, that is the eternal, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Now she laughed within herself. Abraham didn't hear her laugh, but God knows what's happening. And so he said, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child whom I am old? Shall I for sure to bear a child when I am old? What difference does it make? You're old or young. You know, with God everything is possible. Whatever happened to the faith? Well, there was still a measure of humanity there, obviously. Where, you know, Abraham is not perfect yet and Sarah is not perfect yet. Yet they're in the right direction. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.